All right, we are back in Acts this morning. We are looking at the message today as Saul ravages the church. And I'm going to try to get you to think about some things this morning that maybe you've never considered before. So hang on. Now, in the first seven chapters of Acts, we get a good picture of what the church is doing in Jerusalem. And that's what we've been studying for, you know, the last months. We saw at Pentecost that the Spirit came, poured out upon the church, the church is born, and they began to reach out. You know, they gained attention of the masses through the extraordinary work that the Spirit was doing as He poured out on Pentecost, and then through the apostles, you know, ministering to people and touching lives and healing people. They got the attention of the people, and the gospel was going forth, and the church was gathering on a regular basis. It says in Acts 2:42, it says, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. This was the heart of these new Christians, to get together and devote themselves to teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. And they spent time together. They met together. They ate meals together. They worshiped together. They prayed together. The church was pure. The church was united. It was growing. Thousands of Jews were being saved and brought into the kingdom of God. Then, a remarkable chain of events started that you can only look back at and see. A problem arose. The Hellenistic widows were being neglected. And the fact that their food distribution, their finances, they weren't being cared for. And so this problem was solved by the appointment of seven men. And prominent among them in Luke's account are Stephen and Philip. Now, Stephen's ministry exploded and expanded beyond the overseeing the care of widows. He was powerfully proclaiming the gospel. This guy is basically brought on, okay, we got some widows, take care of the widows. And that's what he's appointed for, but we see him out there preaching and going into the synagogues and debating with everybody, proclaiming the gospel. And we see that Stephen is also a man who has, his teaching is accompanied with signs and wonders. Well, his ministry leads to opposition, which ultimately led to his execution. We see this in Acts 7:59 and 60. It says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He died. That's it. Stephen's dead. Stephen's done. Stephen's gone. He comes on the pages of Scripture, a chapter and a half, and he's gone. You know, doesn't that kind of seem like a waste? I mean, here's a Spirit-filled man who intimately knows the Tanakh. He can debate with the best of them. He's equipped with the gifts of signs and wonders. He's healing people. He's preaching. He's going into synagogues. He could have been a tremendous asset to the church, but now he's gone. You know, his death almost seems sort of meaningless at first glance. His ministry also seemed to end in failure. I mean, no one saved by his preaching, and just a lot of people mad. All that really seems to come forth is his death and the persecution of the church. And Stephen's death snowballed into a massive reaction to the entire church in Jerusalem. This intense persecution that broke out against the church caused the saints to scatter. All but the apostles fled. And all this because some widows were being neglected. I mean, that's how it all started. Let's get Stephen to take care of the widows, and all of a sudden he's got this ministry, and next thing you know, he's dead. But you know what? As you look at this, you think, wow, this, how sad, what a waste, but people listen. God is always in control. And throughout the Bible, we find ourselves constantly reminded of the sovereignty of God. And we'll see it here in this text. God's rule, God's reign, His exercise of authority over all creation can be seen throughout so many events in history, and I think it is clearly seen here. Look what Isaiah says in 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. God said, I intended this to get done. Guess what? That's what happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. God made a plan. That plan's going to stand. Look what he says in verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned. Who can frustrate it? I mean, God made a plan. Who's going to mess up God's plan? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? The idea here is nobody. God makes a plan. That's it. Our world doesn't have a haphazard existence. Things do not just happen by chance. Behind the working of history remains the master strategy of our great sovereign God. And God's sovereign providence stands over and above all of our actions. He accomplishes his purpose, even in the death of a great man like Stephen. Now, during Stephen's execution, we are introduced for the first time to a man named Saul. Acts 7:58 says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the first time we hear about this man. Never heard about him before. Luke is introducing him to us now. He is guarding the coats. This indicated a position of authority. He was obviously not just there as a bystander. He was a participant. In 8:1, we are told that Saul was for all for the death of Stephen. He wasn't just there standing by. We see in Acts 8:1, and Saul was in a hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now, let me ask you something. Who is this Saul? What do we know about him? Now, I know you might be thinking, well, in Acts 9, he's saved. He becomes one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. I agree with that. But we're not in chapter 9. We're in chapter 8. We don't know about Paul. Okay? We don't know about Paul. Forget about Paul. We're dealing with Saul right now. So let's kind of focus on him, because until you really understand Saul, you're not going to get Paul. All right? So let's see if we can't understand him. Before he was known as Paul, the apostle of Christ, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the brethren. According to tradition, Saul was born the same year that Jesus was born. Now, I don't know if that's really true. Tradition tells us that. He's born the same year Jesus. He's the same age as Jesus. He was born in Tarsus. We know that. The scripture tells us that. Tarsus is in Asia Minor there, a little seaport up there. It's at the southern tip of Asia Minor in what is now Turkey. It was a very bustling seaport. It was about 2,000 years old when Saul was born there. Now, as part of Asia Minor, this is a Greek-speaking town. It is also within the Roman Empire, and Saul's family is distinguished enough to have been granted Roman citizenship. So he is born a Roman citizen. As a young man, Saul learned the trade of tent making. It was very common for the Hebrew children the first 12 years of their life. They studied Torah. That's all they studied. From 12 on, they would learn a trade. So they could do something no matter, you know, and they would also go, you know, into school from there to learn to apply what they had studied. But they learned a trade. All of them learned a trade so they'd have something to fall back on. So here's this young man. He learned a trade. Well, his trade was what? Anybody know what trade he learned? Tent making. Remember? He was a tent maker, which is a very lucrative trade in that day. People lived in tents, so he was a builder, okay? He was in construction, we could say. Well, at 13 years old, Saul was sent by his father to Jerusalem, which is down there on our map. He was sent there to study under the leading theologian in the world at that time, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the most respected Pharisee of the day. And Saul studied under him for 7 years and received what was the equivalent of 2 PhDs. Not one, but 2 PhDs. By the time he was 21 years old, He was the most educated Jew in Palestine. You got this now? Saul of Tarsus, the most educated Jew in Palestine. He had mastered the Tanakh and all the rabbinic interpretations of the Tanakh. He becomes very closely linked with the religious authorities in the city, and he zealously is involved in suppressing the Jewish heresy which is being spread by the followers of the crucified Jesus. He was well known in Jerusalem by the time of Stephen's death. Now, if you were among the earliest of Christians at the time just after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the name Saul of Tarsus would very likely bring about strong emotions in you. As a Christian, you heard that name, you would feel fear, you would feel hatred, you would definitely not like this man. And it would have been justified. Saul's view of Christianity was really quite simple. He wanted it and everybody involved in it destroyed. He traveled far and wide to have men and women arrested. Now notice something interesting here. Saul was from Cilicia. Acts 21:39 says, "But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia." So it's likely that he was in the argument that was going on with Stephen back in the synagogue in chapter 6. Remember, Stephen's moving from synagogue to synagogue. He's arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Now, Saul, remember, is born in Tarsus of Cilicia, so he is a Hellenistic Jew. Acts 6:9 says, "But some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." It's very likely that Stephen, as he's going through these synagogues debating with these men, got in many debates with Saul. And as I said earlier, Saul is the most educated Jew in Palestine, and yet the Scripture tells us they were unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit which Stephen was speaking. So here's this greatly educated Pharisee, and he goes in there in the synagogue, and here's Stephen. No letters, no degrees, but boy, they cannot handle him. They can't deal with it, so they decide, let's kill him. Now, let me ask you a question here. Since Saul was such a student of the Tanakh, why was it that he didn't see that Jesus was the Messiah? I mean, his whole life is giving to study this book. Why did he miss it? With all he knew about the Bible, why didn't he get it? Why didn't he say, hey, Jesus is the Messiah? God didn't reveal it. That's exactly the right answer, okay? Remember, speaking of the two disciples from the road to Emmaus and the 11 and the others who were with them, it says that Jesus said, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The word understand is the same Greek word here that's used in Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. Nobody understands unless God gives them understanding. That's the idea, people. Unless God opens their understanding. Saul couldn't understand until the Lord opened his mind. And we'll see that happen. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:13 through 16. It says, "And are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened." Get that? "For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ." There's this veil over them. They can't see the truth. Verse 15 says, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So the veiled nature of the Old Covenant was misinterpreted by the Jews to the point that they missed their Messiah. Because the nature of God's kingdom and the mystery of the Messiah was not what the Jews were expecting. And if you go back and you read those First Testament passages, you're going to be misunderstanding what's supposed to happen too, just like the dispensationalists do today, because you're going to be looking for physical things. Because, I mean, you read some of that passage and it sounds very physical, but we know from New Testament interpretation it was not physical. So they denied that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies that they were looking for. Now, according to Luke's account, the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, which brought about the Samaritan revival, was in large measure the result of one individual, Saul. He was the driving force behind the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 8:1 says, "And Saul, in hearty agreement with putting him to death." So here's Saul, here's this Pharisee, he's in hearty agreement. That's from the Greek word sunyudokeo, and it means to approve, to gladly consent to be pleased with. You know, some people are reluctant persecutors. You know, they're just kind of doing their job. Saul wasn't one of these. He took great pleasure in his murderous work of attacking Christians. It says, "And on that day a great persecution arose against the church." Now that day is emphatic in the Greek text. On that day, which day is that? Referring to the day that Stephen was stoned. The very day Stephen was put to death, he was martyred. On that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. That day became not only a day of Stephen's stoning, but everybody was being persecuted there in Jerusalem. The word great here is megas. It's a mega persecution. It is vicious. It is widespread. It is thorough. It is aggressive. Listen, men and women are being torn from their homes. Friendships are being destroyed. Parents are dragged off to jail. Their children are orphaned. And God, listen, is not protecting the church from descending into this dark experience of persecution, loss, and violence. He doesn't restrain the hate-filled persecutors. Now listen, people. These verses are not likely to be used by the health, wealth, gospel crowd. You understand that? This does not fit their theology. The church is going along and everything's wonderful, and all of a sudden now they're being put to death. They're being hunted down. Look at Acts 8:3. "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Saul wasn't one to wait around. He followed up his actions of stoning Stephen by seeking authority from the high priest to act against the whole church. In other words, we put Stephen to death. He's not stopping there. I'm out on campaign now. I'm going to get them all. Look at Acts 26:10. "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison." Watch this. This is Saul, having received authority from the chief priests, "but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Now, comparing this with Acts 9:1 and 2, it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This confirms that he also later obtained sanction from the high priest to go to Damascus. And taking with him a band of men, possibly temple police, he began to enter in the houses of Christians and drag away men and women to prison. He also arranged for many of them to be examined and beaten in the synagogues. Look at Acts 22:19. "And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you." He sought to get them to blaspheme, possibly making them renounce Christ. Look at Acts 26:11. "And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them." Do you see this guy? I mean, he's out to kill, to murder, to destroy every Christian he finds. "I kept pursuing them to foreign cities." He was torturing and killing Christians, God's people. And all the time, listen, he believed he was serving God. That's why he's doing this. He's putting to death people thinking he's serving God. Look what he says in Galatians 1:13. You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. The idea here of beyond measure is that he went to the limits. He was 100% kind of a guy. He didn't do anything halfway. In this case, he hunted and pursued, and that's the meaning of the Greek word here, persecute, those who were part of the body of Christ. Then for good measure, it says he tried to destroy it. This term comes from the realm of soldiers ravaging a city to bring it to ruin. That was Paul's passion in life. He would do anything to ravage the little congregations of believers scattered throughout Palestine. You know, though the first few years of the infant church had suffered very little, and they just saw some great and mighty things, they were seeing signs, people being healed, people coming to Christ. They had come through those years triumphantly, and the church was growing. Jerusalem literally had been filled with the teaching, and then all of a sudden, like a spiritual earthquake, suddenly there was devastation among the people of God. And then no more was it, you know, this joyous time when we're gathering together, having a good time. Anytime you went into a synagogue, Saul and his men were showing up there, dragging you off to prison. Others recognized that they had no alternative but to flee for their life, so they just got out of town, they left. They took off. Acts 8:3 says, Saul was ravaging the church. This is from the Greek word luminomai. And it means that he exercised brutal and sadistic cruelty. This word is used of a wild boar ravaging a vineyard in some old Greek literature. In other Greek literature, it is used of an animal savagely tearing a body apart. That's the same word that's used here of Saul, ravaging. You could say, as for Saul, he tore the church apart. Here was religious zeal in its most twisted form. He thinks he's serving God. He's got this passion to destroy, to wipe out Christianity. It says here he's dragging off men and women and put them in prison. This word dragging is used in John 21:8 of dragging the fish net in full of fish. That's what Saul did. He grabbed them, he dragged them to the street, he threw them in jail. Listen, people, if you were a Christian living in Jerusalem at this time, things weren't just bad. They were very bad. I mean, can we even fathom what it would be like if all of a sudden we realize in Chesapeake, in Tidewater, there is a man who is bound to stamp out Christianity. He's been given the government's full approval. He's got the police force behind him. He can use them in any way he wants. And he is out to get anybody who names the name of Christ. And as we gather and meet, you know, the doors slam open and he comes in with his Gestapo and drags people off. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. It's very bad. People were being arrested. They were being imprisoned. And prison, listen, people, wasn't a very pleasant place at that day. It's not like our day. They're not there lifting weights, you know, watching TV, getting their law degree. All right? They were in disease-infested, cold, dark, damp places. This was a reign of terror that Saul was executing. It precluded all civil rights. Remember Hitler's Gestapo? I don't remember it from experience, but you remember from reading about it, of course, and hearing stories. This was a very similar situation. Jewish Christians were being dragged away to concentration camps. Saul of Tarsus was to the Christians what Hitler was to the Jews. Now, I want to ask you a question here. It might be kind of strange. If you had been a Christian in Jerusalem in the first century and were now being tortured and persecuted, how would you feel about Stephen? Does that make any sense? No? Well, remember, It was Stephen that brought this whole avalanche down on them. It was his public testimony before the Sanhedrin that unleashed the anger of Saul. I mean, look at what Stephen says to the Sanhedrin. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just like your fathers did. You know, I can just hear some first century Christians getting together and saying, you know, Stephen, that wasn't very nice. I mean, there are other less inflammatory ways to defend the truth than by calling the Sanhedrin stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. I mean, if he hadn't been so hard on them, if Stephen could have just preached the gospel and been nice about it, we might still be in our homes, not running for our lives. I mean, look at the waste of life, the waste of property, the waste of time. Look at families that are being broken up. Look at our homes being lost. Our children are being taken away. People are dying. You know, if Stephen would have just preached like Joel Osteen preaches, we'd all still be in our homes. Everything would be fine. Nobody would have gotten mad. Stephen wouldn't have died and we wouldn't be persecuted. You know, I bet there's got to be some first century Christians. They were upset at Stephen. I mean, let's just play it down, people. Keep your mouth shut and you don't get in trouble. The persecution in Jerusalem started, listen, because of Stephen. That's clear. It's clear here and it's clear in Acts 11:19. It says, the persecution that arose over Stephen. Now, to some people, I'll bet it seemed like Stephen messed up. I mean, he overstepped his boundaries. But behind the scenes, people, God was working his plan. Verse 1 goes on to say, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Up until now, in the book of Acts, all the ministries take place in Jerusalem. No one had moved out to Judea and Samaria. But Jesus said, remember back in Acts 1:8, he tells his disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you. We saw that, right? Pentecost. Power came on him at Pentecost. He said, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem. We saw that. I mean, thousands of people are being saved in Jerusalem. But he also says, in Judea and Samaria, and the remote parts of the earth. That hadn't happened until now. So Stephen's death and the church's persecution had a missionary purpose in the plan of God. To confirm this, look at Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So here they're out preaching. It not only sent the church to Judea and Samaria, but also, listen, it sent these Jews to the Gentiles. Look at verse 20 of Acts 11. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. As a result of the martyrdom of Stephen, the Christians who were now established, who had been taught in the faith, were driven out of Jerusalem in all directions, in accordance with Isaiah chapter 2. Look what Isaiah says. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his way, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That was happening, people. That's what Stephen and the persecution did. The law was going forth from Zion. The word of the Lord was going forth from Jerusalem. It was being carried out to the nations now. Within a few short months, the good news, which up to this point had been limited to Jerusalem, would now spread to all the neighboring countries round about, would establish a platform for reaching out to the rest of the world. And all as a result of this heart-numbing catastrophe combined with the power of the Holy Spirit and the sovereign activity of God. Notice the very end of verse 1. It says, except the apostles. The apostles didn't leave Jerusalem. They stayed there. There were still Christians there they had to minister to. They had to teach. They had to take care of the church that was there. You know, perhaps they were still seen as under the protection of the Sanhedrin's edict. Remember the Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 5? Gamaliel says, hey, if this is of God, you can't stop it. Just let it go and let's see what happens. So they said, okay, we're just going to let them go. And you know, also the authorities would probably think twice before they mess with the apostles. These guys are raising the dead. And remember Ananias and Sapphira? What happened to them? They got dead, right? They lied to them and boom, they dropped dead on the spot. You think these guys want to mess with these? I don't think they do. I don't think they do. It's significant, I think, that no attempt is made at this stage to arrest the apostles. Maybe, and let me throw this out for your thought here, your perusal, just maybe, this was because the Hellenistic Christians were the most prominent target of this persecution. A persecution probably largely pursued by their antagonists in the Hellenistic synagogues. This is where it starts. They're in the synagogue of the freemen. It's a Hellenistic place. Saul is Hellenistic, so this thing got started here, and they're persecuting Stephen, put him to death who is Hellenistic. So the Hellenistic Jews seem to be the target of this. And they're the ones who are, boom, spread back out to where they came from. They carry the message back where they came from. Remember, the Hellenistic Jews were those by nationality and religion were Jewish. Nonetheless, they adopted much of the Greeks' thinking language because they had been scattered out in other nations. It seems as if Saul is directing the persecution against Stephen's group. And they're being scattered now throughout Judea and Samaria. This is where they came from. They're going, now they've come in, they've gotten saved, they've been taught for years and years and years in Jerusalem. Remember, people, this is years has taken place since Pentecost. I would have to say 10 is the best guess. It's hard to really nail this down, how long they've been in Jerusalem. But it's about 10 years. They've been there being taught and enjoying the fellowship and all this good stuff's going on. Well, now they're getting sent back out where they came from because they're taught. Now take the word out there and preach it to these people. Look at Acts 8:2. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. You know, I can't be sure of this. I can't be dogmatic here, but this passage doesn't say that these people were Christians. And I got a feeling that these men who buried Stephen were not believers. The same expression, devout men, is used in Acts 2:5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And there it doesn't refer to believers. The Greek word here, devout, eusebius, means cautious, reverencing God, pious. These are God-fearing Jews. They hadn't trusted Christ yet. But I don't think they approved of the action of the Sanhedrin in stoning Stephen. The Mishnah states that when a man who has been stoned is buried, there is to be no mourning in his behalf. So these men were in direct violation of the Pharisaic tradition. They didn't approve of the decision to murder Stephen, and so they mourned. This is a courageous witness, I think, to Stephen's innocence, because there was a Jewish custom that forbade public mourning of one who was executed for blasphemy, according to Sanhedrin 6, 5 through 6. And they're mourning him. The word burial in verse 2 is from the Greek word sunkomizo. The word is used only here in the New Testament. And it literally means to carry together, hence to bring the dead to the company of other dead. The word is used of bringing in a harvest, which I thought was very interesting. They are burying Stephen. The harvest is being put in the ground. You know, Luke wants us to recognize that Stephen was honored in his death. His body was not tossed under the burning rubbish heap outside of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. It was given a decent burial. And the man it represented was deeply mourned. He was a man of God. And these godly Jews saw that. And they honored him in his death. Now look at Acts 8:4. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. These persecuted believers didn't run off and hide. They didn't go underground. They didn't shut up. Rather, they responded to this persecution by continually proclaiming the very message that started the persecution to begin with. What would you do if you were run out of town for being a Christian? Would you keep sharing your faith? That's a serious question. Would you? When persecution comes, and it has come to millions and millions of believers, still in our century happening, those facing it have some decisions to make. They can run away and hide. They can deny the faith. Or they can maybe just accept the persecution with some grim resignation. Well, we just got to deal with it. Or as in the case of our text, they can see that God is providentially behind everything that's happening and get involved in the work of God. I mean, if I was being dragged out of worship and being beaten and this guy's trying to put him to death and all the things that are happening, I don't know if I'd be so anxious to be sharing the faith in my new home. But that's exactly what happened. They're excited. They're going out and they're proclaiming the gospel. The proper way to face persecution or trials of every sort are to see them as God-ordained opportunities for growth. When we understand that we live by divine design, that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord, then we can face all of life with the joy of the Lord. God is working in our circumstances, whether by trial, adversity, persecution. He is positioning us to be used of Him for His eternal purposes. God had a purpose in allowing the crisis to come upon the church in Jerusalem. And I dare say, people, it's hard for us to grasp. Our friends are being put to death. They're being tortured. Now their kids, what happens with their kids? We got to take their kids. We got to provide. We got to help each other out. I mean, we're watching the church just literally tore apart. And yet they're proclaiming the gospel wherever they go. The purpose was to scatter these individuals throughout the region around Jerusalem. It says in the first verse, they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, what's interesting to note here is the word for scattered, both in verse 1, and in verse 4, is the Greek word diaspero. It's a compound word made up of dia, which is from, and spero, to scatter. What's interesting is sparrow is used in Matthew 13 to describe the actions of the sower who goes out to sow his seed. So literally the scatterer who goes out to scatter. And this is what's happening. The church is scattered. Our paragraph begins with persecution and it ends with preaching. The persecution sends forth the preaching. The proclamation they were making was due to the persecution. They're out in new territory now, and they're preaching the gospel to everybody they come in contact with. Now listen to this. As the ringleader of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, Saul was instrumental, not Paul, Saul, the Christian killer, was instrumental in the first missions thrust of the church. The first mission program initiated by Saul. You know, you don't see, churches have mission programs today, but you don't see any like this one. All right? You want to get a good mission program, get some guy to go around killing, torturing Christians, and see what kind of mission program that starts. I don't know today if it would go over too big. Now listen, this was not Saul's intent, but it was the result. Psalm 76:10 says, "The wrath of men will praise him." You know, we often think of the evangelization of the world of that day as the result of Paul's preaching. But it all started as a result of Saul's persecution. The sovereign God can just as easily employ the intense opposition of an unbeliever to spread the gospel as he can the faithful preaching of his saints. And here this murderous man is used of God to scatter the church throughout the world that the gospel may be carried. Now, let me ask you something. Do you remember what we said the theme of the book of Acts was? I know I'm stretching you because we're taking you way back. What is the theme of this book? Okay, thank you, Brenda. The redemption of Israel. We said this is the theme of the book. God is redeeming, God is restoring, God is resurrecting His people Israel. Now, we're not talking about physical Israel here, we're talking about true Israel. He's fulfilling His promises. In our text for today, we see God, through the persecution of the church, fulfilling a prophecy made to Israel. As the church moves out of Jerusalem and proclaims the gospel in Judea and Samaria, the world, it's just being carried out. As this is happening, let me ask you something. What First Testament passage comes to mind? And there are many, many passages that deal with the prediction of the gospel going forth from Zion. We've already looked at some. We could cite a whole lot. But I believe that the believers leaving Jerusalem and going into the world, all of them talking about Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of this text. Now here's what I want you to do. As soon as you recognize where this text is from, raise your hand or shout it out. Let's see who comes up with this first. All right, this is the text. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. What? Ezekiel. Okay, let's see if we can narrow it down. The door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around the outside to the outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. We've got a little trickle of water coming out of the temple here, people. Verse 3 says, and the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Ah, this little trickle's getting deeper. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I couldn't ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in a river that couldn't be forded. We narrowed it down to Ezekiel. Anybody want to do? Thank you. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 5. People, this is such an exciting prophecy. In the temple, it starts. Let's drop down to verse 9 of Ezekiel 47. Look what it says. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there. Now watch. And the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. You know what this water is? This is the water of life, people. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This water starts in the temple on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit is poured out. And it begins to flow out. But it starts as just a trickle. And for years and years and years, it's still in Jerusalem. But then it bursts forth here in our passage, and now it's going to the nations. And 2,000 years down the road, this thing is a huge river, people. And people are coming to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen's death, Saul's persecution of the church, they're part of God's master plan to carry the life-giving water of God to us, Gentiles. It's the clear teaching of Scripture that suffering is evidence of neither God's disfavor nor His withdrawal. I mean, you look at that first church and you look at what's going on with them here because of Stephen and the persecution, and it's heart-wrenching, it's sickening. They're losing friends, people are dying, people are suffering, and yet it's all in God's plan. God knows what He's doing. Our perspective on suffering and persecution is very important. How do you view it? To many, suffering is a sign that God is cruel and He enjoys just watching people suffer. To others, suffering results because God's helpless. He can't relieve it. I mean, God wishes He could. He just can't do anything about it. But to the person of faith, suffering and affliction are seen as the hand and the purpose of the Almighty Living God moving His children towards maturity. Justin Martyr, who was beheaded for the faith in AD 165, said this: "The more we are persecuted, the more do others in ever-increasing numbers embrace the faith and become worshipers of God through the name of Jesus." The more we are persecuted. Why? Because they saw people dying for what they believed in. They weren't afraid of death. These martyrs would praise God in the midst of the fire, in the midst of torture and death. They praised God. Listen, people, what an amazing text. God is at work using a hate-filled, self-righteous, Pharisaic murderer to accomplish His purposes. We're all worried about Obama. Let me tell you what, if God can use Saul, He can use Obama. God is in control, people. And we as His people don't need to sweat what's going on around us. We just need to trust in the living God. Through Saul's evil intent, the church is scattered. The world is evangelized. The world was reached with the gospel, and it all started with Stephen calling the Sanhedrin stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He was telling the truth, people. He wasn't trying to be mean. He wasn't trying to be ugly. He wasn't trying to get them mad. He was just proclaiming the truth. You know what? The truth does the exact same thing today. It gets people mad because it goes against their tradition. Folks, we can't be concerned with that. We got to preach the truth no matter what it costs us. God is reigning. He's on the throne. What we see in our text is exactly that. God reigns. Here is this Pharisaic, self-righteous, Christian-hating murderer. And God uses this man to accomplish His purpose. And you and I are saved now because the gospel didn't stay in Jerusalem. It went out to the world because of Saul. Now, in weeks to come, we're going to see this man become a Christian. But first, I want you to understand, he was someone that Christians hated, despised, were afraid of, because he was a murderer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, it's amazing, Your sovereign control of our universe. Lord, I pray that we would actually come to the point in our Christian lives when we realize, when we understand it to the point that it changes our conduct, that You are in control. You reign. You rule. Help us to look at the circumstances of life as simply opportunities You're giving us for growth, opportunities to proclaim Your Word. Lord, open our eyes to see the spiritual realm and trust You for every day of our life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Questions this morning on what we talked about? Thelma. Yes, I did say that. And that is what's so amazing here. And I read you the text from Galatians. Paul thought that what he was doing, Saul thought what he was doing was right. He thought this sect was wrong. He didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. He thought it was a deterrent to Judaism. He thought it was against Judaism. So he felt he was serving God when he did what he did. And in a way, he was serving God, but not the way he felt. So yes, he thought it was right until God open his blinded eyes, and we'll see that in weeks to come. He thought he was doing it to serve God. That's why he did it. That was where his zeal came from. He's doing it for God. Anybody else? Questions? How would you like to live under the reign of Saul? Gary? It's a very good debating tactic. When you can't win, kill the opponent. You can't beat him with logic, can't beat him with the truth, just kill him. You know, and but folks, you can't stop the truth. Kathy, Rebecca, come on up here. Now, in light of what we've talked about, we're going to close. Let's all stand our stand together. We're going to close our song service this morning by singing Praise You in This Storm. Now, if you can imagine, as we sing this song, I want you to try to imagine what this early church was going through, what these Christians, what was going on, to have to leave your house, to see your relatives, to see friends die, being tortured because of the gospel, and yet praising God and carrying the word. Thelma? Yes, you may.